tried to leap on the stage, the podium, the dais, on Sunday afternoon. It didn't go well. Since then, I have tried to walk up the steps like a normal person. You can be thankful for that. You have no idea how much I enjoy being here. I wish you did, because you would rejoice with me all the more. I believe that with all my heart. We have set the stage in three lessons already for the balance of the week, but this lesson goes in harmony with the three we taught yesterday in reference to moral outrage and the direction of saying, what must we do, and to recognize evil in this present evil age. Now, the lesson today, as you see, isn't that a pretty picture of the Sea of Galilee? It's sunrise. It more looks like sunset to me, but Farrell Jenkins says he took that picture early in the morning over the Sea of Galilee earlier this year. Just a beautiful picture. Is there not one of us in the room that is not at least familiar with 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and the phrase, at least, that I have on the top of the chart that says, come out from among them? You're familiar with what it says, don't you? I want to begin reading in verse 14. But like so many times in our scriptures, we find that chapters are cut off right at the end of a thought. We're not going to do that tonight. We're going to read down through verse 1 of chapter 7. Listen carefully. Our mouth is open unto you, Paul said, O Corinthians. Our heart is enlarged. You are not straitened in us, but you are straitened in your own affections. Now, for a recompense in like kind, I speak unto you as children, my children, be ye also enlarged. What an affection that Paul wanted to have with the congregation in Corinth. He says to them, therefore, be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what fellowship does righteousness have with iniquity? Or what communion does light have with darkness? And what concord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer have with an unbeliever? And what agreement does the temple of God have with idols? For we are a temple of the living God. Even as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be to you a father, and you shall be to me as sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Verse 1 of chapter 7. I want you to remember it all the way to the end of the lesson. Having therefore these promises, the promises of God to be with us, so forth and so on. Therefore, having these promises, my beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting or completing, maturing the holiness in the fear of God. In other words, we're supposed to grow up in Christ. That's a marvelous, marvelous passage. And most of us are very, very familiar with in Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17 and verse 17. He said, sanctify them, separate them, make them holy in thy truth, as he prayed to the Father in heaven, for thy word is truth. And we've already established earlier in our lessons the responsibility we have to have confidence and trust in God's holy word. And I believe we do in this place, and I'm thrilled that I can say that. But as we go through, it's supposed to go. It didn't go. Is there a reason it didn't go, David? I didn't do it. It's supposed to go. Is that the first chart? Yes, it is. Now listen, the reason I say that is because the first seven charts I'm going to go through very quickly to establish a point and a foundation for the balance of the lesson. God is creator. Do you believe that? Do you have a confidence in that? Because guess what? In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth, and I can say that with all kinds of confidence. I suspect that you can too. Hold on to that. For it's in Him that we move and have our being. And I love Psalm 33 in verse 6. Because it says these words, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and by the host of them, by the breath of his mouth. Think about God breathed into existence the magnificent world and universe that we see around about us. And as we continue on in that direction, guess what? God is sovereign. What does that mean? It means he has the right to rule over his creation. That includes mankind. He's the ruler over the nations. And we read in Isaiah chapter 40, nations are like a drop in the bucket, counted as the smallest dust of a balance.
All nations are before him like nothing. Do you believe that? They are counted less than nothing before him. The nations we're talking about. Do I have that kind of confidence? Let every soul, therefore, be in subjection to the powers that were ordained of God. And we can label them and name them over and over again. How many times already have we at least acknowledged that Emmanuel has come? That is God with us. God left the glory of heaven. In Jesus came to the earth and lived as a man. And we've touched upon that deeply. I do believe we've done so. When we begin to read in John chapter 1, 1 through 4, can we not even recount it in our mind easily? In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. By the time we get down to about verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the very light of men. His word became flesh and dwelt among us, verse 14, so forth and so on. Jesus said in John chapter 14 in verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the light. No one cometh unto the Father except by me. How important those passages are as we lay a foundation and talk about the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we come to a conclusion by we hear God saying, let us make man in our image, so forth and so on. And it says, in him, speaking of the Christ in Colossians chapter 1, in him we have our redemption, who is the image of the invisible God, so forth and so on. And then the conclusion of those things is in chapter 2 and verse 9 in part, when it says, in him dwelleth the whole or the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And all I'm trying to do is lay a foundation for you for reference to what we talk about. You see, Jesus is God. God speaks to us through his Son. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him, Matthew 17 and verse 5. Hebrews 1, 1 through 3 says that in time past God spoke in different ways, but now he speaks to us in his Son. And I believe we love that. I really do. The Lord Jesus Christ, according to 1 Timothy chapter 6, the bottom of the chart here, is the blessed and only potentate. That deals with his sovereignty. And thereby he is king over all kings, and he is Lord over all lords. Do we believe those things? Now here's where we really begin the lesson. We've laid a foundation that says God, Creator, is sovereign and he is Emmanuel having come to the earth, so forth and so on. What's the point? The point is this, establish it in your heart and make the effort to teach it to every soul we come in contact with. God has the right to rule over his creation. He is indeed sovereign. And it's easy for us to preach to the choir and say amen. I know that. But words mean something. Don't you love it when the scripture says in John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh, so forth and so on? Do you realize that words express things? And in reference to Jesus, it says in John chapter 1 and verses 16, 17, and 18, that there is only one begotten God, and Jesus is the one who hath declared him. Made him known. It's a pretty fascinating verse when you talk about him being the very expression of God come in the flesh. Thus says the Lord God, come now, let us reason together. That's out of Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. The very hint of the salvation to come in Jesus Christ all the way back in the book of Isaiah chapter 1. But God says, thus says the Lord God, now come and reason with me. God wants to reason with my mind that he created from the time of Adam. And he reasons with me through his word. Again, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one cometh unto the Father except by me. But listen, here we are in the middle of our lessons dealing with the idea of generations are redefining God's truths. Let me remind you of something in Romans chapter 3 and verse 4. Yea, let God be found true, the Apostle Paul said, and every man a liar. When God says this and I say something different, I'm the liar. When the world around about us says something different than what God says in his word, they are liars. That's the reality of the world we live in and the reality of being a child of God. Generations are redefining God's truth. Some continue to hinder the truth. In unrighteousness, it says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, having exchanged the truth of God for a lie, refused to have God in their knowledge, if you can imagine such a thing. And what does he say? They will perish because they have received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 10. Now watch where we go with this. Because this is significant when we start talking about such things as abortion, and we're going to in a minute, but to describe it through the effort of dealing with the scriptures and what it says about certain things in reference to life in the womb. But we almost have to begin with the idea not only of Romans chapter 3 and verse 4 on the top of the chart and acknowledging that generations are redefining words. How shameful is that? But evolution advocates believe that life comes from spontaneous chance. Equating mankind with what? Less important than beast. You know how I know that? It saved the whales and saved the penguins, but don't save the children. How sad in our society. But God the Creator in Genesis chapter 1 said, let us make man in our image. And in the process of that, he said, let them have dominion over that portion of creation that he allotted to mankind. That's a powerful thing for us to take. Not for granted, but with responsibility. And that covers a lot of different territory. But in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, you'll remember that God said that he created man out of the dust of the earth. And into the nostrils of Adam he breathed the breath of life, and man became a living soul. When we read through those passages, doesn't it just stir you to comprehend the reality of God, the Creator, reasoning with you as a man, as a woman, and acknowledge freely what God has done, and then he has given us a responsibility in this creation, one of which is to speak his word and hold forth his righteousness. Do you know how many wonderful things are said about the resurrection in reference to 1 Corinthians 15? And if you study verses 35 through 41, you will find that he says there are different types of bodies. And he even says that there are different types of flesh. And somewhere you need to be able to go there and reason with people and say, listen, man is a different flesh than beasts. And there's a different flesh than birds. And he's a different flesh than fish. And yet when we follow the concepts of evolution, what do we find? The fish comes out of the sea, somehow crawls up on the land, becomes a bird, and then somehow it becomes a monkey. And where does that come from? It doesn't come from God, because God is relatively explicit in his word. And so when we have this foundation laid about God is sovereign, the creator, and he has the right to rule over his creation, of which we are a part, we are ultimately blessed with humility as we stand before God. And so then we talk about life. In him was life, and the light of men. And then we have to talk about things like Roe v. Wade, 1973. Landmark USA Supreme Court decision, making abortion what? The abortion of human life in the womb legal. You can abort that life. And basically, if we said as we did yesterday, murder. And the reality of that is, then mankind changed the definition of words. And you see that plainly. And as much as we're repeating a little bit from yesterday, the reality is to stir our mind in the right direction for what we're about to say. The idea of conception, the idea of baby versus child versus fetus, we have to change that to a blob of tissue. And then we take terms such as first trimester. You know, when I was growing up as a small child and I saw my mother bear three more children beyond me, I never thought about the first trimester and the second trimester and the third trimester. I don't think I ever thought about that until after the concept of 1973 came around and I was a Christian. But somehow we had to define that because they said you can have an abortion in the first 3 months of the pregnancy. But then somehow that evolved to the second 3 months and then to the third 3 months. And as we've already suggested, the shamelessness of it, then came partial birth abortion, then came the viability of life concern, because that means that the child could not have the viability of life itself since he's in the womb, or she's in the womb. And therefore, it's worthy to just take that life and scratch it out. And then the phrase, and I didn't mention this yet, but there is a phrase out there, after birth abortion. And I don't even know that how that is defined by the world, except to say, if something is after birth, then it is murder after birth. I don't know how else to describe that. Somebody needs to tell me, one of you gals that's involved in nursing, so forth and so on. But then we arrive to infanticide and the harvesting of tissue. And as I know I said yesterday in part, the idea of harvesting tissue to save life, which is almost as ironic as you can be. So then you say, how shameless can they be? Here is an article, I won't read the whole thing, there's no time for it, from a woman named Mary Elizabeth Williams, who wrote in a famous magazine, I guess it is one of these women's magazines, Salon, on January 23rd, 2013. I'll just read a portion of it. Listen to how brazen she is. It starts off by saying, so what if abortion ends a life? That's the headline. And then she says these words, I believe that life starts at conception. Well, you say, well, I kind of like this gal, don't you? And then this is the second phrase. And it's never stopped me from being pro-choice. What is she acknowledging that we all know? Life is in the womb. And even as she says, some of us would believe at conception. As the Lord believes, I believe. The life conversation is often too thorny to even broach, she says. Yet I know that throughout my own pregnancies, I have never wavered for a moment in the belief that I was carrying a human life inside of me. Well, I kind of like this girl, don't you? I believe that's what a fetus is, human life. How brazen can you be? Because she goes on to say, here's the complicated reality in which we live. All life is not equal. Where's she headed with that? Yet a fetus can be a human life and have the same rights as the woman. Oh, excuse me. The fetus can be a human life without having the same rights as a woman in whose body it resides. She's the boss. Her life and what is right for her circumstances and her health should automatically trump the rights of the non-autonomous entity that lies inside her. Always. How far can we go with this? What do you think the end and the conclusion is of this three-page article? And I would put the life of a mother over the life of a fetus every single time. Even if I still need to acknowledge my conviction that the fetus is indeed a life worth sacrificing. Now, you know what? I don't know that you can be more brazen than that. And what is it in? It's in a well-known, apparently, Salon magazine, some fancy magazine of some sort, I guess. But what's the point? She is as brazen, and that's what we're dealing with in life. Do you know back in the Old Testament, without me getting carried away on a rabbit trail somewhere, do you know when they worshipped idols, many times it was associated with the concepts of prostitution or immoral sexual activity? And what comes of immoral sexual activity? Babies. No wonder they offered up their babies as sacrifices to their God. They had to get rid of that child somehow, didn't they? Just burn them alive. Where are we headed in our society with reference to the things we're talking about? Now watch where we try and go with this, having laid a foundation of these things. God the Creator, you see, defines life in and out of the womb. For you formed my inward parts, the psalmist says. You covered me in my mother's womb. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Do you hear the first personal pronouns in the middle of that about being in the womb? I do. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. How precious are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. Now that's a beginning point in reference to this discussion of in and out of the womb, I think. You remember the story about Samson and his mother and father? It's a great story if you go back and read Judges chapter 13, etc. But God the Creator plainly defines life in and out of the womb through the use of the mother of Samson. She was told that she would conceive and bear a son. Now watch. Then she was instructed what to eat and drink in reference to the child. She had a responsibility to that child, did she not? The child was referred to, I'm told, in the Hebrew as Nahar. In other words, that word's the word for child in the womb. Mrs. Sampson, yeah. He shall be a Nazarite to God from where? From the womb. The same word, child, Nahar, is used to describe Samson after his birth. In chapter 13, in verse 24. Yea, let God be found true and every man a liar. I think we understand that. But we need to be able to defend and confirm God's word to people, and we need to at least know some of these passages. When we talk about God, the Creator, plainly defining life in and out of the womb, can we not go in the New Testament to Luke chapter 1, talking about both the birth of John the Baptizer as well as Jesus, the Son of God? When we look at Luke chapter 1 and verses 41 and 44, it's talking about John, who was born to Elizabeth and Zacharias. And it says, as a babe, that is brephos, that's the Greek word for babe or baby, was leaping in the womb. Do you remember the story? I do. When the salutation of Mary came to the ears of Elizabeth, John's mother, the baby leapt in her womb. Remember that? I do. What was it? It was a brephos. It was a baby. Sure enough. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 12 and verse 16, talking about the birth of Jesus as a babe, guess what? Brephos was found in swaddling clothes. That was when the baby was out of the womb, right? In the manger, lying in the manger. What was lying in the manger? A baby was lying in the manger. Brephos was lying in the manger. You see, both in the womb and out of the womb, brephos, baby. You got it. In reference to Mary, and I find this very interesting to me, because I was trying to research a little bit, talking about conception. When we talk about Mary and in reference to Jesus in Mark chapter 1, Matthew chapter 1, and also Luke 1 and verse 31, you need to be careful about who's being spoken about in these particular verses. In this case, and in those verses, it's about Jesus. For that which is conceived, genao, in her is of the Holy Spirit, Matthew chapter 1 and verse 20. That thou shalt conceive, solimbano, I can say it well, in thy womb, is spoken about in Luke 1, 31. Two different words in the Greek are translated conceive. Now, my reason for bringing them up to you is only simply this. When I was first studying, and of course in my English version, the American Standard Version, it uses the word conceive. And I said, aha, I can make a point in the lesson and say, see, at conception, God talks about life in the womb. But then I found out that there's another word, ganao, that talks about conception. And so I said, you know what, Gary, you need to be careful. You just don't know enough about Greek to say, is that right? So when I say God says that there is life in the womb at conception, is that the truth? And my answer is still yes. But I tell you, my weakness in studying Greek is not the strongest in the world, okay? But in reference to Jesus, you see what I just put on the board there? There are two places where it says Jesus was conceived in the womb. One is the word ganao, and one is the other word that's translated conceived, solimbano. What's the point? Those words are used interchangeably talking about what? How are they translated? Conception. That's what they're translated as. And so even though I don't understand why one would be used in a specific place, ganao has to do with the idea of begotten or begetting, okay? And the idea of solimbano, as I understand it, is talking about bringing forth a child from conception. Yeah. So what are we saying? Beware when you start arguing from the scripture that God says from conception. Well, just be aware that, hey, in Matthew 1 and verse 20 and Luke 1, 31, both words are used interchangeably. That's all. And then you make your point and you, oh, go on. So then we're talking about John. The child John was within the womb of Elizabeth is not a tissue, but a son. Where? In the womb was the son. Oh, wait a minute. We're going to talk about gender. There was gender in the womb, and it was called a son, a male. Who was that? John. His name was going to be John. Jesus was going to be Jesus. A son, a male in gender. Now watch where we go with this. All we're doing is trying to reason with God. A son, male in gender, could not be represented as a part of the mother's body because she was a female in gender in her body. So the argument that people make that this is my body and I'm in control, it ain't her body at all. In reference to that male that's growing in her womb, it's a separate person. Do you see the argument? And all we're trying to do is reason. That's all. In reference to Elizabeth and John, the bottom of the chart here, when did he become a son? In Luke chapter 1 and verse 24 and verse 36, the word sulambano, she conceived a son. What did we say out of Psalm 139? You knew me in my mother's womb before I was formed. God's word is consistent. So now, let's change sides a little. I haven't forgotten about the fact that Romans chapter 3 and verse 4 still says, let God be found true and every man a liar. So let's talk about the idea of marriage and gender for a few minutes. I love this passage. But you know, sometimes when women read this passage, they kind of don't like it. But I'm telling you, ladies, it's a great passage for you. And gentlemen, it's a great passage for you. Listen carefully. It talks about gender. And it talks about the idea of man's role, R-O-L-E, is authoritative. Listen to what it says. It's partially quoted in front of you in the, on the thing. Man is not of the woman, but woman is of the man. How's that possible? Neither was man created for the woman, but the woman was created for the man. Neither is the woman without the man, nor the man without the woman. You know what he's saying? We need each other, folks. For as the woman is of the man, so is the man of the woman. But all things are of God, the Creator. How do I know that? Because in Genesis chapter 2, 18 through 25, it says that when God created woman out of the side of man, Adam, He said, she shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Where did woman come from? Woman came from man. Gentlemen, don't get too cocky, okay? Without women, there would be no procreation of men. We need women. So who's the lucky one here? We both are, because we are created in the image of God. Thanks be to God that we don't have to argue with each other about which gender is better. But we all have roles, according to God. So 1 Timothy chapter 2, 11 through 15, I'm sure you'll be at least familiar with it. Let a woman learn in quietness with all subjection. When women, sometimes you read those passages and they say, that's just not fair. Well, listen to what the scripture says. But I permit a woman not to teach nor to have dominion over a man, but to relatively be in quietness. Why, Lord? Why? Tell us why, please. Because Adam was first formed, then Eve. There's reason number one. We're reasoning with God. Second reason, and Adam was not beguiled, but the woman was. But, I love this. I always tongue-tie this up. Say it real fast. She shall be shaved, right? No. She shall be saved through her childbearing. Do you ever study that passage and think about it for just a little bit? What in the world is God saying to us through the Apostle Paul? How is it that she shall be saved through her childbearing? Because she brought forth the Christ. Thanks be to God. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of God. Bless you, women, for it is through woman that the Christ came. I understand that. And you men, don't be sassy. Listen, marriage defined and instituted by who? So you see, we laid the foundation that He is sovereign, that He is God, that He is God come in the flesh. We're talking about God, the Creator. Marriage, one man and one woman for life. Does the Bible teach that? God said in Genesis chapter 2, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper comparable to him. Now, I got a question. How many divorces do you know of that have been said because of incompatibility? Phew. Do you know what I do when somebody says that to me and I'm trying to study with them from the Bible? I take them to Genesis chapter 2, and this is what I say. God says you're compatible. So don't talk to me about having an incompatible marriage and therefore you're getting a divorce. No, God said you are compatible. God said you're compatible. Let God be found true and every man a liar. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Sometime have me over. We'll study for an hour and a half about the idea of just becoming one flesh and see what that means. I'm going to tell you what, it's not just sexual, folks. It's not just sexual. Study with us about that from time to time. What are we talking about? Marriage. Generations are redefining God's truths, you see. Let God be found true and every man a liar. Marriage, one man, one woman for life. Have you not read that he who made them from the beginning made them what? Male and female. You hear God talking about gender? I do. And said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother, cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. I got a question for you. Who said that? God said that. Jesus said that. And he has the right to rule over us. How far do I have to go? Watch. Marriage is defined. Did I get there yet? I got to see if I want to read that thing. Oh, yes, I do. Which one is it? This one. Yeah, let's do it right now. I'm there. I think that's right. Just another story came out over the last week here, October 18th, 2015. Two homosexual men who are married in Canada, legally in Canada, are getting divorced. Why? Under Canadian law, they could not have a third partner in the marriage. So they're getting a divorce so that they can have a third man come into their marriage, their relationship. And now they plan to have children. Now think about three men in the relationship. And now they plan to have their sisters serve as surrogates so they can have children. How far away from God's word can you go? And there's 100 stories like that in one way, shape, or form or another. Marriage is defined as one man, one woman for life. How many times as we speak and preach about those things would we not go to Romans chapter 7, 1 through 4? For the woman that has the husband is bound by law to the husband while he lives. But if the husband dies, she is discharged from the law of the husband. You see, there is a law of marriage. So then, while the husband lives and she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, that she is no adulteress should she be joined to another man. How can you be any plainer than that? You know, one of the things is not everybody likes when we're even talking about these things plainly, and they agree with that. They have trouble with the next one. I don't know. We need to pay attention to all of God. You remember when the Sadducees came to Jesus trying to trick him? Luke chapter 27 through 40, specifically verses 33 through 36. Do you remember that they were discussing with him because they didn't believe in the resurrection? And they're trying to trick him. And they said, Lord, in the resurrection, since you talk about that, whose wife will she be? Because guess what? She's had X number of husbands. They tried to stump Jesus. But Jesus said unto them, the sons of this world marry and are given in marriage. But they that are accounted worthy to obtain to that world, the speaking of the next world, and the resurrection from the dead, they don't marry, neither are they given. When did my marriage with my wife end? Honey, I'll talk about you right now, okay? I'm still married, okay? But when will my marriage with my wife, I'm going to tell you when one of us dies. But listen to me, that's the end of my marriage. I am not married to her in the next life. Who said that? Jesus said that. So when I go to the graveyard and I'm reading on the gravestones, together forever, married for eternity. No. But you know what? If my loved one died and I have on the, married for eternity, joined forever and ever and ever, and somebody teaches me that, I'm like, oh no, it's my honey bunny, it's my sweet pea. You know what? I pray and I believe that I will know my wife in heaven as in Karen. I believe that. I do. There's a conscientious element. I believe both of us are there. We'll know each other. But there will be something greater than marriage. And I believe that because Jesus said so. And I got to believe that. It's not everybody easy to handle that. Redefining gender and marriage is to redefine the family, is it not, in reality? I get to my place in my notes to make sure I'm there. Oh, I'm already past there. I'm so good. Yeah, that's right. Efforts to redefine the family are historic, I do believe, as I study through history in mankind. But only over the last 50 years of my life has it gained steam in America. There is a council for contemporary families. Go on the internet, go to Google or whatever you go to, and type in Council for Contemporary Families. They got a whole list of things for you to read. So I got something for you. Remember I said yesterday, what is our mission? And I said not everybody has the same mission as us. I mentioned the Human Manifesto, etc. Here's the Council of Contemporary Families from Austin, Texas. If you know anything about Austin, Texas, you already know. It's kind of like San Francisco. Oh, yeah, they're connected. Founded in 1996 and based at the University of Texas at Austin, the Council's mission is to enhance the national understanding of how and why contemporary families are doing what? Changing. What needs and challenges they face in their changing, and how these needs can best be met. Do you think that they are not a liberal think tank? They are. And one of the gal's articles that I read, her name was Peggy Orenstein, okay? And guess what? She's married to a film producer in San Francisco. That tells you something already, doesn't it? So when we start talking about gender and redefining by society and man and legislatures, legally perhaps, but not morally, male and female, and then we have to start talking about gender identity and transgender. And a new word came to me yesterday because I was studying about some things, and now it's genderqueer. Do you know for a long time you couldn't say queer anymore? But now in the transgender elements, you can allowed to say genderqueer. But then you have to say to yourself, what do they mean when they say genderqueer? That's when somebody is trying to figure their identity out and what gender they really are, and they say, I don't know whether I'm a male, I'm a man, or a boy, or I don't know whether I'm a woman, or whether I'm really a little girl, I really don't know what I am, so I'm nothing. I can't figure it out, so I'm genderqueer. That's what it means. That's what it's defined at on the internet, so it must be true, right? But efforts to redefine gender come in so many different directions, and I have three or four to just relate to you in this sense. Experts, this is what the heading said in the Arizona Republic on February 11, 2013, experts make toys gender neutral. What were they talking about? Hasbro, remember Easy Bake Ovens, you ladies? They changed the color. It wasn't going to be pink and blue anymore, pink and white, I guess it was. It didn't have blue, of course not. Daddy would have been upset about that, I think, somewhere. I don't know. They made them Hasbro made them gender neutral. How did that come about? If you read the article, of which I've lost the file somewhere, I have no idea where it's at. I searched all over for a week now. But listen, I know, because I had it in my notes, okay, that it was started by a little 13-year-old girl wrote to the corporation headquarters of Hasbro and said she did not think it was fair that little boys had to play with Easy Bake ovens that were pink. And so the experts got involved. And experts like who? Council for Contemporary Families, whatever her name is, Peggy Orenstein. And so they quote from experts, Peggy Orenstein, who expertly told them, you need to change it from the color pink to neutral colors. No more pink. No blue, but just white and gray or whatever they do. I don't know. What's the point? God talks about turning things upside down and saying it's an abomination. You cannot redefine God's truths. And it comes from many different sources, not just little 13-year-old girls. But efforts to redefine the immigration bill in the legislature to include gay immigrants, it was in Arizona legislature at the time in 2013, to include gay immigrants provision to allow gay Americans. Now think about it. I'm a gay American, I am not. I am a gay American person, and in the process of that, my lover is not in this country. So they were making a provision for gay Americans to sponsor their immigrant partners for legal residency. I like this one on the bottom. Where's Alyssa? I love you, darling. I told her I was thinking about it when I was making the lesson up, and I didn't know why. I remembered it this afternoon. In Nebraska, the school district, now, who makes the laws? We have legislatures, but we also have school districts. Listen, the school are told to call kids purple penguins because boys and girls is not inclusive enough to gender, transgender. October 8th, 2014. The source, National Review Online by Catherine Tiff. This is what the comments are. A Nebraska school district. Do you understand that there's a Mesa school district and they make certain rules for the district, don't they? The Nebraska school district has instructed its teachers to stop referring to students by gendered expression such as what? Boys and girls. Glory be. But use gender inclusive ones such as purple penguins. Instead, instructs a training document to give middle school teachers, Alyssa, at the Lincoln Public Schools. I guess you don't live in Nebraska. Okay. The document also warns against asking students to line up. You know how the teacher used to say, okay, boys and girls, it's the end of recess. Everybody line up quietly to go into class today so we can get back to work. I remember that. I used to line up pretty good. This is what they said in the document warning them against telling students to line up as boys and girls and suggest asking them to line up whether they prefer skateboards or bikes or milk and cookies or juice or dogs or cats or summer or winter or talking and listening. You know what? If my sixth grade teacher, Alyssa, said... I can't even do it. I can't do it. Well, I would be so confused as a kid. No wonder I'd want to change my gender or something. Who knows, for crying out loud. I wouldn't know what I was. But listen, efforts to redefine gender come from so many different places. Senate bill in the Arizona, Senate Bill 1432, a couple years ago in 2013, associated with the recent bathroom bill that was passed over in California and signed by Jerry Brown. It was passed. And Jerry, I got a picture in my computer that shows Jerry signing the paper. The little boys can go in the little girl's bathroom. But here's the key. You can't just go in the little girl's bathroom as a boy. You have to say, I really, really believe I'm a little girl. I identify as being a little girl. Now I can go in the girl's bathroom. Or the gymnasium. I read an op-ed in the paper during that time that was signed, and this is what caught my ear, and this is why I'm putting it here on the thing. A fellow by the name of Ed Doug Metzger wrote a thing about churches, in other words, denominational churches, concerning these issues that were on the forefront of the pages at the time. And this is what he said. There's a split over gay rights in the churches. Oh, like I didn't know that. The trouble is, it's not so split anymore out there, is it? And guess what? Christians are on all sides of the discussion. Not so, brethren, in this place. Not so in my heart, brethren. No. Let God be found true, and every man a liar, and stop redefining words that come to us from God. The efforts to refine come from such things. Bill O'Reilly, back in 2000, reported an issue of guidelines for schools from the Massachusetts Commonwealth to give students the option to change their genders without informing their parents. Are you kidding me? I went to school as a boy and came home as a girl, and I don't even tell my parents. How is it possible that we become so foolish, and yet we stand here saying we must reason together with God because that's what He says for us to do? Transgender equality law? Sports teams allowing boys to use the girls' room and vice versa? Of course, we want to be fair. Can change their names from John to Jane or Sean to Tiffany, and they don't even have to tell their parents. But glory be, don't you dare bring a penknife to school. Are you kidding me? Okay, let's put this away for now. Listen, talk to me as we go through this a little bit. Marriage being redefined by society, man, legislatures, legally perhaps, but not morally, man with man, woman with woman. Yeah, we have to say significant other now in order to be politically correct. But listen to me carefully. If we allow people to arbitrarily redefine marriage one way, why can't we do it another way? Polygamy has long been the element associated with Mormons, especially up in the area of Colorado City, so forth, so on, Riverdale also. A little scary up there if you're up there sometime. But you know what? The fundamentalists already, because they have control of the police force and stuff up there, they can kind of do whatever they want anyhow. But you know what? Right after they signed the law through the SCOTUS, the Supreme Court, this last couple months, the first thing in the paper a couple weeks later was a fella who said, hey, if I could have a man, why can't I have an extra wife? Why can't I have two wives? Is already being challenged, the concepts of polygamy. And I'm going to promise you this. If the Lord's church allows gay marriage, man with man, woman with woman, they will never be able to stop polygamy. Bestiality. Nobody wants to talk to... Bestiality is considered a... abomination in the Old Testament scriptures. Most people don't want to talk about the concepts of sex with animals. But yet it's not uncommon. In Mesa, a fellow was having relations with his horse. They even arrest him because it's against the law. Don't ask me to explain that, please. But it's been a long-standing joke among anybody that's been in the military about guys with sheep, so forth and so on, growing up as kids, so forth and so on, all that kind of stuff. And we laughed about it, you see. It was funny, wasn't it? Well, guess what? Since the gay marriage thing, and even before that, there was a woman who wanted to marry her gorilla. And since then, there's been a woman who wanted to marry her dog. How long did it take for us to get to gay marriage from the first gay parade in 1972? 50 years. How soon before polygamy? How soon before bestiality legitimized? And then if you begin to talk about pedophilia, pedo meaning children, and the idea of relations with children, a long time being challenged by NAMBLA, the North America Man Love Boy Association. It just so happens that they have a nonprofit organization. I guess it's nonprofit. I have to ask about that. Listen to what it says. Founder David Thorstad, 1978, they were founded. They're still in existence. They have headquarters in New York City and San Francisco. Their focus is on pedophile, pedastery, activism, and, ready for this, education. Their mission statement is removing the age of consent laws. Now, most of us, if you said, what is the age of consent for a man to have consensual relationships with a woman and be legal? Most of us would say 18. But this is what you need to do. Go on the internet and look at all the United States of America, because they have individual policies, and find out what the individual states say. And then find out somebody, and I know a case in particular in person that I was associated with in the sense of helping the family. And in the process of that, a 25-year-old, as I say, gangbanger, that is a man who was in a gang, was having relations with a 15-year-old girl in Arizona. And in the process of that, her parents took the boy to court at age 25, and the judge threw it out because the girl was consenting to the relationship at age 15. And that's the truth. So what is the age of consent in Arizona? I was told the other day by someone, 18, David. Who said that to me? It was you. It might say so, but the judge, you see, had the power to throw it out. Just like the United States Supreme Court, in a 5-4 decision, had the power to make gay marriage legal. Yea, let God be found true and every man a liar. You know what? You talk to somebody that's a member of NAMBLA, and then you ask them about terms like this. What is a chicken hawk? Oh, no, we don't prey on little children. But that's what chicken hawk means. I knew that back when I was 14 years old. What is a cougar? Most of us know that because of TV shows that deal with older women preying on younger men. Oh, we never see that, do we? Oh, teachers being arrested for having sexual relations with their 14-year-old students, whatever. Yeah, we see some of that too. Where'd that come from? I like this. Ephobophilia. Those seeking adolescence for puberty love between the ages of 14 and 19. A troll. Used almost exclusively for gay men looking for other gay men or young innocent men. What's the point of me reading all this stuff? It's a reality. The evil that we talked about last night is a recognition of the reality. It's been going on, we said, NAMBLA, since their organization started in 1978. That's gone on 50 years. This is where we end the lesson. The battle lines are already drawn, brethren. The battle lines are already drawn. The question is, whose army are we in? I wanted to go back and read from 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 3 through 6. Listen, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they are mighty before God. I don't have a sword to fight God's law with. I have this sword, the word of God. You know that. But our weapons are mighty before God, to the casting down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that is exalted against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. There's our mission statement in this army that we call Onward Christian Soldiers, that we sang about in our songs in part, that we talked about in the scripture. And being in readiness to avenge all disobedience when your obedience is made full. Or Ephesians chapter 6. I won't read all this, but you're familiar with Ephesians chapter 6. Are you not? Verses 10 through 18. Finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the entire armor of God that you may be able to do what? Stand against the wiles of the devil, the darts of the devil, some versions read. For our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Wherefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. That talks about resisting the temptation now and being able to stand before God in judgment at the end. I believe that with all my heart. Stand therefore, having your loins girded with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and taking up the shield of faith. And I like the way that Paul ends this. You're familiar with the words. and with all prayer and supplication, praying at all seasons in the Spirit, and watching thereunto, in all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And he says it this way, and on my behalf too. Thank you, Paul. Thank you, Paul, for saying that. Because sometimes I look up to the Apostle Paul like he could do no wrong once he became a Christian. But Paul says he struggled and he needed the prayers of the saints. What is it that it says in Galatians chapter 3 and 26 and 27? How important is it in reference to reading over and over again and realizing what God did for us in Christ Jesus? And what does he say to put on the whole armor of God? Yeah, and in this passage he says what? Put on Christ. Do you realize that Galatians chapter 3 is just one of the best chapters in the Bible concerning the promises made to Abraham? And it concludes in verses 26 and 27, for you are all the sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. There can be neither Jew nor Greek, nor bond or free, nor male or female, for you are all one man in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed, and you are heirs according to them. So have you put on Christ? And then we go back and say, if you have, come out from among them and be a separate and stay away from the evils of this world that we're talking. Let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting that holiness in the fear of God. If you've never obeyed the gospel, you need to. How can I help you tonight? How can we help you tonight? Have you obeyed the gospel and you need our help in one way or another? Why wouldn't we help you? Of course we'll help you. Do the things that come to us from God's word. Are you subject to the invitation? Then let it be made known how we can help you, why we stand, and why we sing.